Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ruth. Again, the book of Ruth, very thin, but it may be found between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. And we're going to be picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago, beginning our reading with Ruth 1, verse 6. Hear the word of God and receive it with a believing heart. Ruth 1, verse 6. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Dear friends, it is interesting to note the difference between the stories that we tell about ourselves and how God would tell the story, tell our story. As those who are deeply embedded and personally involved in our stories, we do not always see things as they are. We do not always perceive things as they are. And because of our human limitations, of course, we cannot see beyond whatever point that we are at. And all that we can do is kind of grope into the future and make some kind of prophecies, which often turn out to be false about ourselves, about the way in which our story culminates. But we are all telling stories about ourselves. Make no mistake about that. Well, Naomi, she had a story that she was telling to herself, and she had a story that she was telling about herself. But it is interesting to contrast in the passage that we've just read, the story that Naomi is telling about herself with the providential working of God against the backdrop of her life. Because while she declares herself to be without hope, the best that she can hope for at this point, from her perspective anyway, is that she may die and be buried among her people. The Lord is working in the background of her life. And He's working to bring about a fullness that she cannot possibly imagine at this point. And so it is that even though the story that she tells about herself and the experience in which she finds herself in Ruth chapter 1 is very dark, it is, as we said 2 weeks ago, really the darkest hour. She's in the depths of the earth, to use an image, or she's in the crucible, she's in the fire, she's exposed to the heat. Yet there are glimmers of hope in the passage that we've just read. And that's our theme for this evening, glimmers of hope. Because even in our darkest hour, God is at work. And what we see in these verses is that the Lord draws both straying saints and empty sinners to seek our satisfaction in Him. And that is really the main theme of this passage, this idea of return. If you were to go through and just count the number of times that the word return is used, it's clear that it's used more than any other word in this passage. But there are three glimmers of hope that I want to draw to your attention as we work our way through the passage this evening. At least three ways in which we can see God at work in Naomi's life, bringing about a redemption that she cannot imagine. And the first of these glimmers of hope comes by way of a good word from home. A good word from home. And we see this in verse 6 particularly. We read, when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of His people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. Now, this stuff, the word translated here in this by way of this phrase, had come to the aid of, is literally translated visited. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had visited His people. Now, this word is a highly significant word. It's a theologically loaded word. There are words in both the Old and New Testaments that you become accustomed to as you study the Word of God to pay particular attention to, and this is one of those words. Now, the visitation of the Lord has two different faces to it. The visitation presupposes a relationship that God has with a particular group of people. And God comes on occasion, so to speak as a human being, God comes to visit His people. He comes to carry out an inspection of His people. And depending on what He finds, there is either judgment rendered or there are good gifts given. Well, of course, we had read in verses 1 through 5, how it was that there was a famine in the land of Judah, in the land of Israel. And we pointed out at that time that the famine was a covenant curse, right? That the famine was not simply the product of random weather events, but that the famine was actually the chastisement of God upon His people for turning their backs toward Him. But now the Lord has come back. And it is a gracious visitation. Bread is restored to His people. And so it is that Naomi, some distance away in the fields of Moab, hears that the Lord has visited His people, and she makes up her mind to return. And why? Well, it is because the bread of Moab has turned out to be the pods that are reserved for the pigs. You see, Elimelech led his family away from the land of promise, away from the land where God dwells among his people, because he was seeking some kind of temporary satisfaction. He was seeking alleviation of the family's hunger, and ultimately he was seeking to escape what was the Lord's chastisement upon his people. And so Moab seemed very appealing, because in Moab, of all places, there was bread to be had. And so Moab promised something to this family. And yet, it is all turned to ashes in the mouth of this family. And now Naomi is left alone. And like the prodigal son, casting her mind back to the Lord and the Lord's graciousness to his people, she decides that it is time for her to return. And it is not insignificant, by the way, that the word translated again and again in this chapter, return, is the chief Old Testament word translated repentance in various contexts. For her physical return from Moab to Israel is the beginnings of repentance in her life. There is a change of mind, right? This is how we define repentance. There is a change of mind. Moab at first had seemed good. To eat of the abundance of Moab had seemed better than to suffer with God's people for their sins. But there has been a change of mind, and Moab no longer seems so desirable as it once did. And the best that Naomi can hope for again is to be among her people, to be among her kinfolk, to be among the people around whom she grew up, and to be buried there. There is a change of mind, but it's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. Whereas her back has been turned toward God and his people, now she turns around and she is facing God and his people as she returns home. There's a lesson for us here, dear brothers and sisters, friends. And the lesson is this: backslidden sinners cannot expect to enjoy the Lord's favor so long as we tarry in the fields of Moab. And we tarry there sometimes a long time, don't we? We waste so much time. We experience such sorrow. God graciously shows us the emptiness of the fields of Moab. He shows us the emptiness. He shows us the wages of sin, which is death. It is futility. And yet we spend so much time there. God says, come back to me, my people. As we read in Isaiah, why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Jesus promises satisfaction and acceptance this evening to sinners, straying sinners. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 6. He says, I am the bread of life. Notice this, we're all looking for food somewhere, right? We're all looking for satisfaction somewhere, and all too often we're looking for satisfaction in the creation rather than in the Creator. But Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. My friends, are any of you straying tonight? Have any of you stopped for a brief sojourn in the fields of Moab in the world? Are you trying to indulge the lusts of the flesh, that lust which can never be satisfied? Are you beginning to discover the emptiness of what the world promises and it can never give? The Lord calls you this evening. Do not tarry in that place of emptiness. Do not tarry in that place of sorrow. Do not tarry in that place of barrenness, but come. Come to Him. Return For the Lord has visited His people, and He has given us bread. So then, there is this good word of home, or from home, which provides a glimmer of hope. But secondly, we see that God provides for Naomi a good gift in disguise. And we see this particularly in verses 8 through 18. So we have Naomi packing up whatever little she may have had and preparing to return home. And her daughters-in-law at first accompany her. Very customary. If you were to go on a long journey, that family members or friends would accompany you for some part of the way. But it becomes very clear that Naomi has no intention of returning to Bethlehem with her daughters-in-law in tow. For her daughters-in-law would be a liability to her. Now, we may find this hard to understand, especially because we're going to see something remarkable about the character of one of her daughters-in-law in particular. But for a woman who is already really cast upon the mercy of the community in a Jewish society, to have a group of women really is not any better. Yet the need is simply greater. Yes, the daughters-in-law are strong, but who is to say that they will have enough to provide for Naomi, let alone for these two girls, young women? And so it is that as they reach the border of Moab, quite likely, that we read in verse 8 that Naomi says to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dad and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." So she sends them back, or she would send them back to their mother's home. The idea here is the mother as a matchmaker. It would be in the mother's chambers where marriage contracts would be drawn up. And she's freeing them from any obligation that they have to her as their mother-in-law. She's saying, "You have been faithful to me. You were faithful to my sons and to my husband so long as they were alive. There is no debt owing you." And in fact, she invokes upon them a covenant blessing. Now, what's very interesting is we find here in Naomi evidence of true faith, but we find that she's a theologically confused lady. For she is actually invoking upon her daughters-in-law the chesed of the Lord, His covenant mercies, which emphatically cannot be enjoyed in the land of Moab. So with on the one hand, she wants to invoke a blessing upon them. But on the other hand, she's saying, "Now go back to your gods. Go back and worship your idols, the gods of Moab." OK, this is a theologically confused woman. This is a severely backslidden woman. She does not know quite what it is that she's talking about. But her desire for these girls is good, namely that they would find rest in the home of another husband. So she kisses them and they weep aloud. And these daughters-in-law say, "We will go back with you to your people. Don't send us away." Now, I want to point out, because I'm going to make a strong distinction between Orpah and Ruth, that these are good girls, at least in the manner of speaking that we regularly employ. Both of these are good girls. They're faithful young women. They're faithful to their mother-in-law. They clearly have a significantly better relationship with their mother-in-law than perhaps some of you do. They love her. And their shared grief has drawn them together in a particular way. But Naomi goes on to say, again, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me?" So she's pointing out to them that there's no benefit to be gained for them in coming with her. She's saying, I'm a hopeless old lady, essentially. And if you're casting your lot in with me, good luck. Because not only am I hopeless in the sense that I am bereft now of husband, that I am bereft of my sons, and that I have nothing to personally offer you, but she goes on further as if to say, I am actually living under a curse.
Look at what she says in verse 13. She says, "No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Do you really want to cast your lot in with me? Not only do I have nothing to offer you, not only is there no hope for you of rest in a new husband's home if you come with me, but you come under the curse of the Lord that is upon me. The Lord's hand is against me." Well, we see then in verse 14 that they wept again. There's a lot of weeping in this passage. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. And so we find Orpah, she's really beginning to pay attention to the words of her mother-in-law. And she's beginning to say to herself, there is good sense in what this woman is saying. And we could even commend Orpah, couldn't we? After all, she's being obedient to her mother-in-law. She's paying respect to her mother-in-law's wishes. But as she does so, what happens is Orpah walks out of the pages of the Bible and into oblivion. We don't know how her story ends. Perhaps she found a husband. Perhaps she had for herself a beautiful family. Perhaps they enjoyed many happy years together and what would be considered by the world's standards a rather pleasant life. But you see, she missed the better part. Because in turning away from her mother-in-law, according to her mother-in-law's instructions, she turned her back on the living God, the only place where true satisfaction may be found. But not so with this annoying daughter-in-law called Ruth. We read, Ruth clung to her. Significant word here, used, for example, in Genesis 2, verse 24, where a man is commanded to cleave to the wife of his youth. So this is an intimate word. It is a word of the closest contact. It is as if Ruth is gluing herself to Naomi. And this is a word also that has a broader covenant significance that has to do with the way in which the Old Testament saints were commanded to worship the Lord or to honor the Lord. They were to cleave to Him. They were to cling to Him. And then we read these very moving words from Ruth, words which incidentally are often used at weddings, which is kind of humorous when you consider that they're said by a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law. And then when you consider the additional challenge of mother-in-laws for daughter-in-laws in general. But she says, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. She has heard everything that Naomi is saying. And the remarkable thing is, she embraces what appears to be an empty future. Perhaps a future of destitution, quite likely a future of some level of rejection, because after all, she's not like the Israelite gals. She's a Moabitess. And from what we know of human nature, we can imagine that though the people of God aren't exactly walking the covenant line at this particular point, they aren't towing that line with the Lord, we can understand we might conclude very readily that they put their noses up against those Moabites, right? That's the one command that they're sure to obey. Because we love to discriminate against other people. We love to categorize ourselves and think of ourselves as somehow superior to other people. But her love for her mother-in-law actually demonstrates the very chesed that her mother-in-law has invoked upon her. An undying loyalty, regardless of what it costs her. She will go with her mother-in-law. She will not be turned back so easily. And I believe that really what's going on here is something far greater than Naomi. Because I believe that here we see God's converting power in the life of this young woman. You know, it's fascinating, isn't it? Because she has experienced much of the same grief that has come to Naomi. And you would say, now what encourages anybody to throw in their lot with a God who would bring such suffering upon this family? After all, right? That's Naomi's understanding. That's her explanation. That's her story. The Lord has turned his hand against me. And Ruth says, your God will be my God. There's something supernatural that is working in the heart of this young woman. She makes a huge sacrifice. She forsakes all that is familiar, all that is welcoming. She turns her back upon her family, whatever was in Moab of her family, because the Lord is seeking her and drawing her to himself through grief. The Lord does that, you know. He draws us to himself through grief in a most mysterious, mysterious way. But this is a gift that Naomi does not particularly appreciate. That will become clear later in the passage as well. But the translation in verse 18, I think, could be more helpfully rendered like this. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped talking to her. Fine. Okay. You insist. Fine. And the implication is that there's no more conversation for the rest of the journey. Here Ruth trails behind mom-in-law. You know, like a lost puppy. And Naomi's saying in her heart, go home, go home, go home. You're a liability to me. But what she doesn't yet understand is that Ruth is better than seven sons. That's what the women of Bethlehem will ultimately say of Ruth. God has given Naomi a most remarkable gift. Not only a young woman who is a hard-working young woman who has love for her mother-in-law, who will support her mother-in-law, who will clean house. She will go out and glean in the fields. She'll do what is necessary, regardless of how menial it is. But ultimately, it is Naomi's redemption that is going to come through Ruth. It's an unappreciated gift, a good gift in disguise. But I think that we want to look close here as well, and we need to understand something of the ministry of Christ to his people through the ministry of Ruth to her mother-in-law. You see, grief tends to be isolating because there are places where our friends and relatives can't go. And it is remarkable. We experience this even in our families, don't we? When we have a shared loss, yet we experience a shared loss in deeply individual ways that tend to isolate rather than unite. And as one person has shared with me, there's a shame that comes with grief. A shame that you're not okay. A shame that you don't pick up and move on after 2 weeks or 2 months or perhaps 2 years. But the grief continues to cling to you and you're not even allowed to talk about it because everybody else assumes that it's done. That your grief is past. Well, my dear friends, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Jesus knows what it is to be forsaken by family and friends alike. That was the experience particularly of his last hours upon the earth. That even his disciples, from whom he sought some kind of comfort, some kind of companionship, they fell asleep while he agonized alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he sweat great drops of blood, as he began to experience not only the burden of our sins placed upon him, but the forsakenness of God that is entailed in the burden of our sins. As the Father's loving face
affirming face was turned away from him, and the Father's wrath against our sin was laid upon him. He knows what it is to be bitterly grieved and to be forsaken of all. He understands your grief. And he's with you. You may not always be aware of that, but he is there. And like Ruth would not forsake her mother-in-law, so Jesus will not forsake you. But he will walk with you all the way. So we see that there's glimmers of hope in the fact that there's a good word from home, that there is a good gift in disguise. But then we see also that it's a good time to return. We see this in verses 19 through 22. Now Naomi and Ruth enter into the gates of Bethlehem, and the city is in an uproar. And it's in an uproar because of Naomi's arrival. She is eagerly received. But the women of the town, they say, "Can this be Naomi?" And I think what we're to understand here is not only that there is this recognition of this woman and surprise at her return to Bethlehem, but I think that there is a hint here at the way in which the years have weighed heavy upon Naomi. Because though she's recognizable to them, she doesn't look like the Naomi that they knew 10 years, 15 years before this point. Grief has taken its toll upon her. And she's not hesitant to own that. She says, "Don't call me Naomi." That is pleasantness, or I think perhaps even more clearly for the sake of the point that she's making, sweetness. "Don't call me sweet," she told them. "Call me Mara," or bitter, "because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." Now you see here, she's telling a story about herself again. And her story is not quite the story that the Lord would tell of her. She rightly understands that the Lord in His sovereignty has brought this suffering into her life. But look at what she describes her departure from Bethlehem. She says, "I went away full." Oh, really? Is that why you decided to decamp from the land of Israel, from the place of your nativity? Is that why you decided to go sojourn in the fields of Moab, with whom you were not to associate? Because you were full? Yes, in a sense, she was full, right? She had her husband, she had her two sons, but she really wasn't full. She was hungry. There was a deep emptiness inside of her, not only a gnawing hunger, but there was a spiritual lack there. And that is why the Lord has afflicted her. He's afflicting her for her good. But she can't see that, and understandably so, by the way. I understand that grief is a process. And that grief is something that we have a changing perception of the longer that we endure it. But she does not yet understand what the Lord is doing. And all that she can see is the way in which she has been crushed underneath the hand of the Lord, the way in which the Lord's hand is against her. All that she can see is negative. She is no longer pleasant. Her life is no longer sweet. She is bitter because she has been brought back empty-handed. But here, let's just key in on that idea. Because again, here's a part of the story that she's telling about herself. Not only, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Is that true? No. She has been sent back with a very good gift. But isn't it fascinating the way in which Ruth has completely dropped out of the narrative? And it's because not only is Naomi at least deeply mixed in her feelings about Ruth's accompaniment, but the ladies of the town are casting shade on Ruth. Why? Because she's a Moabitess. She doesn't belong here. We don't like her kind. All that she is, she's an embarrassing reminder of the bitter sojourn in Moab.
She says, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. My life was sweet then, was it? But it is bitter now. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Do you see in Naomi something of the human situation? You see, emptiness of life, the futility of life, that's not something that exclusively belongs to those who are grieved. All of us have this deep and gnawing hunger. And so we try to gather more and more. We try to satisfy that hunger with so many things. Some of us try to satisfy that hunger with actual food. And so we seek some kind of relief. We seek some kind of balm in food. And we just think, well, you know, I feel pretty rotten right now, but if I eat a little bit more, I'm going to feel better. We know how that works out. Some of us seek our relief in work and we say, I'm just going to keep myself busy. I'm going to do more and more and more and more. And maybe if I do enough, I'll just forget about the way that I feel. And then there's drugs, there's alcohol. We do whatever we can to avoid the grief and the pain and the emptiness, that gnawing emptiness. We do whatever we can to forget about it for a little while or to satisfy it for a few moments. But you see, the emptiness and the futility of life is a problem that is common to mankind. We can be full in one sense and yet be so, so empty. But God in His chesed, in His covenant faithfulness, in His love, in His kindness, He addresses our perennial problem. And He addresses it through Ruth. Because ultimately, Ruth is the key to Naomi's transition from a place of emptiness and barrenness to a place of fullness. But we have an intimate stake in Naomi's family tree too. And that baby that Ruth will eventually have pertains directly to our own situation and condition. For she will give birth to Obed. And Obed will have the son named Jesse. And Jesse will have a son named David. And then many, many, many years later, many, many generations later, a son of David will be born in Bethlehem. For what? To redeem a people to Himself. To save His people from their sins, as Matthew says. To take away that sense of emptiness and futility of our lives and to fill us up with the only thing that can satisfy, which is God Himself. But we see that their good time to return is captured in verse 22. Because Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This bespeaks physical provision that what God is making for Naomi and for Ruth. But ultimately, of course, it is in the barley field of Boaz in which a romance begins. A romance that culminates in an unlikely marriage that culminates in a much needed son who will restore the fortunes of this woman, Naomi, and her family, who will raise up a son for her and will turn her bitterness back to sweetness. The Lord draws straying saints and empty sinners to seek our satisfaction in Him. You see, there are glimmers of hope in your life, and maybe you don't see them very clearly at times. But if you've ever been in a dark room and you've been adjacent to a room in which the light is on, there's a little bit of light that comes creeping under the door. Maybe there's a little bit of light that begins to pierce through the sides of the door frame. God is at work in your life. And He works in the most ordinary and mundane ways in order to draw us to Himself and to provide for our needs. Not our wants, because what we think we need and what we really need are often very different things. He removed Naomi's earthly security and satisfaction in order to draw her back to Himself and to draw along with her Ruth, who would be a great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus the Messiah. Praise God for His grace. Praise Him for His sovereign power. Praise Him for the way, ordinary ways in which He works in our lives to bring about redemption and to satisfy His people. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank You for the way in which Your Word, though so old, speaks with relevance to the issues of our lives. We thank You that we are a people that can have a well-founded hope because of Christ, because You have not forgotten us, You have not left us, but You have visited us and given unto us a Savior. Lord, we pray that You would be with those who among us who are particularly grieved, who find themselves in darkness. We pray that even this message would bring hope, that it would bring a sense of hopefulness about the future, and that it would bring joy. We ask all of this in Your name. Amen.